where, but call Michelle or Blackford if you want to know her whereabouts. I want to take a little informal poll this morning to find out your newspaper reading habits. And so how many of you, the first thing you look at when you read the newspaper, read the front page? Okay. How many of you, the first thing you look at when you look at the paper is the sports section? Okay, half and half there so far. How many of you, the first thing you look at is the business section? Fewer. All right, how many of you, the comics? Okay, right over here, the comics section. All right, how many of you, the first thing you look at is the obituaries? There's one person and he's lying back there. Okay. Not too many look at the obituary section. That might change as this congregation gets a little older. It seems that we take a little more interest in things as we begin to see them in our future. We got a neighbor on one side of us. That's the first thing that they read is the obituaries. And one day, the neighbor called me and she said, "Dale, I just read that Andy Anderson died. Do you know anything about this?" And that it was Doris and Andy Anderson. I said, "Well, that I really can't believe that. I was just over there a week ago. I think I would know that my other neighbor had died." But and she says, "Well, it says Robert in parentheses Andy Anderson, married to Doris Anderson, a member of the Lions Club, I think it was." And it seemed like there was something else that they had in common. And I said, "Well, I've just got to go over there and find out." And so I walked out across the street, and the door was open. The glass storm door was open. Only was there. The big door was open. I rang the doorbell, and Doris came to the door, all smiles. And so I thought, okay, this is going to be okay, I think. And so I asked Doris. I said, "Are you guys doing okay?" And she said, "Yeah, why?" And I said, "Well, is Andy feeling okay?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, that's a relief because his obituary is in the paper." And, you know, when I saw your smile, I was a little comforted by that. But knowing that you've said yourself there's been times that you'd like to kill Andy yourself, I had to ask. Well, today we're looking at a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what happens after I die. And that's a very important question to ask. It's a very important topic to consider. It's probably not one, if you are a young person, that you think about a lot. It's probably you live knowing that death is inevitable. And I've heard that it is. In fact, I think I heard Dr. Simmons tell me, this is made up, but he told me that Washington University just completed a multi-year, multi-million dollar research, and they have proven that life is 100% fatal. So I think that safely can be said that death is inevitable. And if you're a young person, you probably know that that's true. And yet in actuality, in reality, you live as though it isn't. But occasionally there are some tragedies, like at Columbine High School last year, that remind you that death is inevitable and that death comes to even young people. And so probably you went to school for a while, some of you, with that in mind, thinking, you know, am I going to live through the day? And you thought, you know, at one time that was just in reference to tests, right? But now you're kind of looking at these guys that walk around in long black trench coats with a little different look, right? And so that's on your mind for a while, but, you know, a few days go by, a week goes by, and next thing you know, it's out of your mind again, okay? But that's not just something that young people do. I think it's also something that us 40-somethings do. Someone was relating an experience of going back to his high school, his 20th year high school reunion, and how it really came home to him that life is only temporary when he started looking through the program. And in the back of the program, there were two columns of names, a list of names of people in his graduating class who had died. And he got to thinking about that. He got to thinking about the fact that he could go back on his 25th anniversary or year anniversary or 30th anniversary, and that list would grow each time, and that more than likely the program would need two pages, not two columns. And that there would come a time when that list there in the program would be a lot longer than the people who were there at the class reunion. So we're just talking today about the inevitability of death and how it's something that we really need to think about, those of us that are young, as well as those of us that are a little older. Solomon put it this way. He said, "A wise person thinks about death, but a fool thinks only about having a good time." Now, evidently, the Christians in Thessalonica were thinking about death. And we know that they were thinking about death because evidently a good number of them had died. And it really upset them. Because you see, they were expecting to be alive when Jesus came back. They were really living in anticipation that Jesus Christ would come back in their lifetime. And we've said earlier that there's not a single chapter in this little book of 1 Thessalonians that doesn't have at least one reference, if not more, references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they were expecting to be alive when He came, and so it really unnerved them when some of their number had died. What about those people who have died? Will they miss out on all of the blessings when Jesus comes again? And so Paul had these words to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 13. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, I want you to keep in mind that Paul wrote these words as a way to bring comfort, not to answer curiosity about last things. And this is a passage that has been used a lot by a lot of people who believed in what they called the rapture. That there's coming a time when all of God's people will suddenly be caught up, will be snatched away before some things happen and the Lord comes again. Now, that's not my personal view. My personal view is more in line with what Jesus said in John chapter 5 when He says there's a time coming when everyone will hear the voice. Well, everyone will hear My voice. And those who are dead will be raised, who have done what is right and responded to Me, will be raised to life. And those who have not will be raised to condemnation. Now, that's my own personal view on that, but I want us to keep in mind that this passage isn't really addressing all of those issues. Someone says, well, if that's what the Bible teaches, then why doesn't 1 Thessalonians 4 talk about what God is going to do with the wicked, if this is talking about the last times? Well, keep in mind, that's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is, and the issue is, what happens to those who believe in Jesus? What happens to those who trust in Jesus when they die? And that's the question that he's asking. It puts it this way in the New Century Version. "We want you to know about those Christians who have died, so you will not be sad as others who have no hope." And so, what is this passage telling us? If it doesn't have a lot of detail about the last times and all, what is this passage teaching us? Well, the bottom line, what I think the passage teaches us more than anything else is this. This is the first point on your outline that I want to give you. How we cope with death should witness to the core of the gospel. The way we cope with death should reflect what we believe about the good news. It should reflect the essence of what we just proclaimed as we were led in communion around the table. The message puts verse 13 this way. First off, you must not carry on over them, that is, Christians who've died, you must not carry on over them like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the last word. In other words, what he's saying is that it's essential that we manifest this hope that we have even in our darkest hours. Even when we're in the midst of having lost a loved one, it is very important that we manifest this hope that we have, because this hope is going to point people to the gospel. This hope that we have and the way that we cope with death when it comes into our lives is a spotlight. It's like a spotlight on the gospel message. And it really is a spotlight. When you live in a world without any hope, without any real conviction about what happens after you die, the way that we respond to life's tragedies is a spotlight of hope. And as Peter says, you should always be prepared to share the hope that you have with any when asked. And I think that hope that we have is no clearer to the world than at the cemetery, than it is in the funeral home. And so when people ask us just our demeanor, and then by word, we need to share the hope that we have in the gospel. So what I want us to do this morning is just to do a little bit of thinking about this hope that we are supposed to manifest. And keep in mind that this entire series is entitled Contagious Christianity. How can we be contagious Christians? Well, one of the ways is by the way we hope, and by the way that that's manifested to the people around us. And so how do you manifest Christian hope? Well, number one, I think it needs to be said that you face your sorrowful moments with honesty and faith. You face your sorrowful moments with honesty and faith. In other words, Christians don't go around living in denial. We don't act as though bad things don't happen to us and they don't bother us. That's not what it means to hope. In fact, he does not say we do not want you to grieve. That's not his point. He says we do not want you to grieve like those who have no hope. There's a unique way of grieving as a Christian. And you don't express your hope by just escaping from reality and pretending that things don't hurt you. Especially when you lose a loved one. When you lose a loved one, you lose a part of yourself. And grieving is just a normal, natural response to losing something. It's quite a normal reaction for a given period of time. And so we do grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Why? Because we know that those who have died in the Lord are just sleeping. Did you notice that? He's going to use that metaphor in several places, that those who die in the Lord are sleeping. Now, I think I need to say something here about that, because I think that there's an impression by some that when you die, you basically, in the Lord, you basically just experience soul sleep, as some refer to it, that you're basically unconscious from the time you die until God, whenever He doesn't, sometime in the future, raises you to life. Well, I don't know that really squares with what I read about in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It seems that there's plenty of references from Jesus and Paul in the New Testament to suggest that when you die, there is still an immediate awareness of either blessing our pain. And let me give you an example. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the thief said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? You remember that Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and Abraham, you remember? And you know, people say, well, that's just a parable. Well, I don't know if it's a parable. It sure has a lot of specific detail. It's a little different from the other parables that you read about. Well, and Paul put it this way. Let's see. Paul said in Philippians, in chapter 1, he said, I am pulled in two directions. I want very much to leave this life and to be with Christ, which is a far better thing. But for your sake, he says, it is more important that I remain alive. He says, I would much rather leave this life and be with the Lord. Seems like it's, when you leave this life, then you are with the Lord if you are in Christ. Notice how he puts some things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To be present in the body is to be away from the Lord. To be absent from the body is immediately to be present with the Lord. That's my take on it, okay? That's my take. I don't know. I have not died and come back to life, and so I can't speak with this absolute certainty on this. But it just seems to be that when we die, we are immediately with the Lord, even though our body is still sleeping. Even though you might go and you might dig up the body and it might be a molding in the grave, you know. It reminds me of the little boy who came running into the kitchen where his mother was fixing dinner, wide-eyed. And he said, Mom, you know, you said that we come from dust and when we die, we go back to dust. He said, well, I just looked under my bed and there's somebody either coming or going. You see the body and it looks as though it is decaying, it is sleeping, and that metaphor it's a euphemism, I think, more to describe that this physical death that we experience is a temporary thing and not a permanent thing. But then when the Lord comes again, He's going to bring with Him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Him. That's verse 14. So our bodies might be asleep now, but when Jesus comes again, He's going to bring us with Him. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Well, number two, we need to remember that we base our confidence. Base your confidence on the words and the work of Jesus. Base your confidence on the words and the work of Jesus. In verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's own words. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you some things that happen after death, and it's entirely consistent with what the Lord Jesus Himself said. I'm not making this up. I'm not speculating. These are some things that the Lord Jesus Himself told us. Well, now Bible students have gone back and they've looked for the specific words where Jesus said these things, and you don't find them word for word, but you certainly find them in the teachings of Jesus. For example, John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. And you know that Jesus was quite often telling stories about the master who went away for a while and then came back. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, He says, you must be ready because the Son of Man is going to come at a time when you do not expect Him. So certainly Jesus taught a lot about this, His second coming. Probably the clearest scripture is Acts chapter 1, where the angels told the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. And so, How can I know that this is going to happen after I die? Well, number one, it's based on the veracity of Jesus. Do you believe what Jesus said, what He taught on many occasions? But secondly, it's based on the work of Jesus as well. And I think that is even more important. That Jesus didn't just say these things, but Jesus actually backed them up with His life. In fact, if you look back at verse 14, it says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe, you see? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that He will also come and take us again. Our confidence in what God is going to do in our lives in the future is really based on what God has already done in history. And that's why what we did today is so important. What do we believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Do we really believe that? That is really the core of our own faith and our own hope. And Paul, what Paul is saying is the way that we face death ought to say something about what we believe about the very center of the gospel. It's based on Jesus' death and His own resurrection. All right? Number three kind of leads us to this point. We believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that God came near and lived among us in the flesh, and that people put Jesus to death, and that after 3 days in the tomb, God, through His mighty Spirit, raised Him from the dead. And the next saving event on God's calendar is going to be Jesus coming back again for us. And so we anticipate, or we embrace the return of Jesus with eager anticipation. Embrace the return of Jesus with eager anticipation. Paul says, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet blast, there'll be this call, and the dead in Christ will be the first to be raised and caught up with the Lord in the air. And so we also who remain will be caught up with Him in the air. Now, I don't know if Paul is really describing literally what's going to happen. You know, there's a lot of speculation. Okay, are there going to be three sounds? Is there going to be a command? Are we going to hear the voice of an archangel? Is there going to be a trumpet? You know, I don't know that he's really describing three different sounds as much as he's just making the point, it seems to me, that it's not going to be secret. It's going to be pretty clear. It's going to be a pretty authoritative command or a shout. I don't really get the in this passage where you get an idea of a secret rapture. As exciting as that might sound, and as fun as that might be at times, I heard about some campers that decided to pull a practical joke on their camp director while he was away getting some groceries in town. They all staged a rapture. And so they left food there cooking on the stove, and they just had piles of clothes everywhere as though the whole camp had been raptured away. They even had a motorboat tied, the wheel tied, to where it was running circles around in the lake. And the camp director came back, and everybody was gone. Well, that's a great practical joke, you know, and it's kind of fun to think about that. But I really don't get any impression from the text here that it's going to be a secret thing. It seems that it's going to be something that everyone notices. But again, I've kind of gone off on something that's not even the point. The point that Paul is trying to make here is not how. The point he's trying to make is that every believer, dead or alive, will be reunited with the Lord. That's the point that he's trying to get. We tend to get off on all of the speculation here. What he's trying to say is that if you are in Christ and you die, nothing can separate you from Christ. Whether you're dead or alive, if you're in Christ, you're with Christ, you can never be separated from Him. And so we anticipate that day. Well, I have to speculate a little bit. What will that command be, you know? Here you kind of keep going back. What will that command be? Well, I think it will be come out. And probably a lot more forceful than that. I think Jesus will come and say, come out. You remember in John chapter 11 when he was there at the funeral, or he missed the funeral, he was there outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And I think he said Lazarus because if he had just said come out, all of the tombs would have emptied. He had to be pretty specific. Lazarus, come out. And it's with the same authoritative command that God created the world into existence that He is going to raise us from the dead. Now, you know, people have a lot of questions about this. What if you've been dead for 100 years? I mean, you know, there's nothing there in the grave. What if your body got blown up in a war or something, you know, and we think about how in the world is God going to raise us back, a bodily resurrection? How is he going to do all of that? Listen, if you believe in Genesis 1:1, that's no problem. If you believe that God spoke into existence that which was not, then God can certainly come back and take something and make it back what it was. And by the way, he's not going to just recreate your body. It's going to be something that just unimaginable that he does to our body. It's going to be a spiritual and yet bodily resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't know how to describe all of that. So let me just depend on Paul here, 1 Corinthians 15. You might want to turn here. We want to look at several passages here about this resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start with verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. In other words, Paul says here, when you plant a seed, you don't grow a seed. You plant a seed and it grows a plant that doesn't look anything like the seed. And he's saying the same is true spiritually of our own resurrection. Notice verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then look at verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and mortality with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You see, what he's trying to tell us is that for a while we will continue to grieve. And death for a while will have some power over us, because it must be that way in order that the seed can be sown. But the day is coming when our bodies will be raised, glorious bodies. And there will be a great reunion that takes place. And don't miss the beauty of that, that reunion that will take place. That we will be reunited with those we love. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Jesus was walking into a village and he noticed a funeral going on, and it really caught his eye. It really touched his heart, because the text says that he noticed a widow was there grieving, for she had lost her only son. You can just imagine the loneliness there. A widow who'd lost her only son. And so he stopped that funeral and he did some things that, I can't do. You know, Jesus has never been of any help to me in my ministry when it comes to what do you do and what do you say at funerals. Because Jesus would just show up at a funeral and say, get up, and that would be it, and everyone would go home. You know, that's not much help. But he stopped that funeral and he raised that young man from the dead. And the Bible says he gave him back to his mother. I love that. I think that that's what God is going to do for us. He's going to give us back to each other. You know, Robert Cox, one of the things that he says to his wife all the time, whether he's leaving for the day or leaving for a couple of days, he says, I'll see you tonight or I'll see you later. But I want you to know that there's something even better than that. We're going to be reunited with the Lord Himself. And it's that thought that really sustains us. It's that thought that gives us hope and helps us to endure life's losses. Knowing that we're going to be with the Lord. That gives us hope. That's what sustained Paul. He put it this way, if I can find it. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. These are some of the last words that the Apostle Paul penned. His death was imminent. He was facing death in just a matter of days. And he says this, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also for all who have longed for His appearing." And so we believe that because Jesus died and was raised again, we too will be raised again, and we will be with the Lord. We believe that. Now the question is, do we long for that? Do we long for that? You see, one of the purposes of the church is that we help each other long. We help each other in our longing. And so, point number 4, that we accept responsibility to speak the truth to each other. That you place responsibility to speak the truth to each other. Verse 18, so encourage each other with these words. I think one of the purposes of the church is to remind ourselves of the implications of what God has already done. To encourage one another when we're in the midst of tragedy, when we're in the midst of having lost someone dear to us, that we just encourage each other with truth. That the way that we help people grieve is by helping them to believe. You help people in their grieving by reminding them of what they believe. That's the work of the church. One of the Peanut cartoons that I love shows Lucy. She's standing at the window and she says, there's this violent thunderstorm outside, and she says, "Man, it is raining so hard. What if the whole earth is flooded?" And Linus kind of looks up from whatever he's doing and he says, that would be impossible. You know, because according to Genesis 9, Jesus said that He would never again flood the face of the earth, and He's given us a promise by putting a rainbow in the sky. And the next frame, Lucy's looking at Him and she says, "Wow, that's a load off my mind." And then the next frame says, Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology has a way of taking a load off our mind. And so that's what we did. That's what we did a little over a year ago over in that field over in Illinois. As we said goodbye to Diane, we gathered around Greg here and told him that's not the end. And that's what they did last year at Columbine. Somebody immediately cut 13 white crosses out and drove them in stakes and drove them into the ground there at the school, and later those crosses were moved to a special place in the cemetery, and people came and they wrote words on those white crosses, and they left pictures and things at those crosses. And a lot of things were said, but of course I think the media's attention was on what was especially left there at Cassie's cross. Someone who stood up for her faith in God. And here's some of the things that were left on that cross. "You gave me strength to believe in God. Thank you." "You inspire a lot of people. Way to go. See you later." Justin, 12 years of age, said, "See you in heaven." You see, that's the way we grieve. That's the way we express our hope to one another. Then, of course, the one that really caught my attention. "We will graduate together, I promise." And whoever wrote that was not thinking about high school graduation. They were thinking of this great hope that we have, of one day being reunited with the Lord. And so may we encourage one another with these words. And may God's Spirit stir in us just an awareness that this life is not all that there is, that there's something a lot better. And so may you be encouraged right now as the group sings some song, a song to us. And I think we're going to put the words up there so that you can see the words, but listen to them as they share this song with you.